title that I have for this morning's message is Living Lives Worthy of the Gospel. Lives Worthy of the Gospel. We went through the first chapter of Philippians. I went through it in detail. We also did it in our scripture reading. And in the first chapter of Philippians, Paul, who is the writer of the letter, lets the members in Philippi know about the dangerous situation that he finds himself in. He might be put to death for preaching the gospel. He's imprisoned in Rome, and he might be put to death for preaching the gospel. He expects a better outcome, but you know that when you've got the possibility of bad things hanging over your head, it's almost as bad as having them actually happen. Now, in that review of the first chapter, Paul, we saw, considered the situation as a net positive because it allowed for getting the message out, message of the gospel, to more people. People in high places as well. Now, in the next section of Philippians, he offers us some, I guess I have to say, life lessons, some ways that this kind of plays out in our lives, regardless of the circumstances. And, you know, his circumstances were, you know, looking not so great. They were definitely scary. Regardless of the circumstances, we should always work towards living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel. Worthy of the gospel. Live lives in a manner worthy. We're in Philippians, I hope you are. We're actually going to start in the first chapter, the last part of the first chapter. I'm going to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. Okay, so Paul starts off with that basic concept. Whatever happens, you know, whatever is going on in your life, Paul's told about what's going on in his life, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I'm going to come back and talk about that phrase a bit more. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way of those who oppose you. And this is a sign to them, that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So we all got troubles. We all have trials. Now, the common translation of this verse, which is what I have here, I'm reading the NIV. You probably, many of you have other translations. The ESV and the King James are very common. If you're reading those, the translation there, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, is actually not a very good translation, in my opinion. That's how I would read it. I'll explain why. But the way that it's currently translated, okay, really reinforces the popular belief that the gospel of Christ, is about his sacrificial atonement for sin. You know, that is the gospel, how you are saved from sin by Christ. A better way to understand the gospel is to remember that Jesus' own teaching was the gospel of the kingdom of God. He preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. In other words, the gospel of Christ is the gospel that he himself preached. So the word conduct there that you'll read in your Bibles, conduct yourselves in a manner, or I think the King James says, your conversation, make your conversation, or something like that, which is even weirder. The word conduct, when you dig down and you look into the Greek, is politoumia. Politoumia, okay? I probably just messed up the saying of that. And if you think about what's being said in there, that actually is the same place where we get the word politics. Politics. So that's why I say a better translation of this maybe, and I'm not the only one who thinks this. I got this from someone who knows the language quite well. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the gospel Christ preached. So because the word conduct means your politoumia, your political conduct is what it's getting at, your citizen conduct. And if you think about the gospel as the kingdom of God, it makes a lot of sense. Conduct yourself as a citizen worthy of the gospel Christ preached, which is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, look, accepting Jesus as your personal Savior is the necessary first step. And we go through that in the Spring Holy Days. And we'll do it again this year. It's the first step in the process of moving each and every one of us forward and moving us from death to life. However, the gospel is focused on the outcome. It's focused on the outcome that this makes possible, which is that the will of God be done on earth as it is in heaven, in your life as it is in heaven. And germane to this first verse here, you are preparing for participation with Christ in the administration of the will and the rule of God on earth. Now, our present lives, as I said, they are a preparation for a future role in the kingdom of God on earth. And in this way, we are to consider ourselves as citizens. Citizens of a system of government and a sovereign power that is yet to come. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world," but as we went through on trumpets, it's coming to a planet near you. A system of government, it's a system of government and a sovereign power that is yet to come. It's a future government which will be under Christ. At present, it's reserved in heaven, and it is awaiting the appointed time when Christ returns. So that's what Paul's really getting at here. Conduct yourselves as citizens worthy of the kingdom of God. So let's talk a little bit about citizenship. Okay, earthly versus heavenly citizenship. Now, for the people in Philippi, which was, you know, it was a real place. It's a city on the Aegean Sea in Greece, the Greek Sea. The idea of citizenship would have carried a powerful impact for the people who this letter is addressed to, the people in Philippi. Philippi was a Greek city, but it was ruled and dominated by Rome. Actually, the city was a Roman colony, if you will. It was a Roman colony, and it was run by transplanted Romans. They would use these towns to reward soldiers by giving them land grants and then build a town. So these Roman soldiers, you know, they'd basically take this land and then they'd give some of it to the soldiers, and they'd set up a Roman city. All right, so that's what Philippi was all about. There were plenty of ethnic Greek people, you know, and within that environment, those ethnic Greek people could greatly improve their quality of life, their situation, by gaining Roman citizenship. Right? You became a citizen and you were going to get all kinds of juicy perks. You could lord it over people, you'd have special legal privileges, but it wasn't easy to get. People would have greatly desired Roman citizenship, you know, because it carried so many socioeconomic privileges and advantages. Now, within this cultural backdrop, you know, what's going on in the town of Philippi, Paul can be understood as trying to get the members of this congregation there in Philippi to raise their aspirations, you know, to raise their aspirations to a higher level, citizenship in the kingdom of God, and to live as present citizens in the coming kingdom of God. Now, these verses that we read there in Philippi also assume an understanding of the moral and ethic of Kingdom of God citizenship. What does it mean to live as a citizen of the Kingdom of God? And I've heard lots of pretty wacky ideas. I think our teaching makes a lot of sense, you know. What is the ethical and moral nature of Kingdom of God citizenship? Well, Paul is going to move into that territory, and he's going to provide more detail in the subsequent verses that we will read about these matters. But for now, his focus is on encouraging and exhorting. Okay, this is something you should want. And he says, you know, we read through, and I tried to emphasize it, that the Philippians are to stand firm. Right? He said that they are to contend for, you know, they're to exert effort, you know, mental, physical, emotional, spiritual effort. Stand firm, contend for. And he also says, do not be frightened by opposition, right? Don't be frightened by people who oppose you. And with these encouragements, he also gives two essential ways of conducting ourselves. Two essential modes of conduct, if you will, which are very important to living lives worthy of the gospel of the Kingdom of God, living as citizens of the Kingdom of God. And those are unity of the Spirit, which we read about, and solidarity with one another. Standing firm as one man, as one body, as one people. And these are how we achieve solidarity with Christ. Through our solidarity with one another, through our unity in the Spirit. This is how we establish and reinforce and build that relationship with Jesus Christ. Yes, there are other things we need to do, but these are things that Paul comes back to time and time again. Unity of the Spirit and solidarity with one another. What's important about that? I think we're going to see this become more important as the years go on, but I'm not actually a prophet, so that's a bit of a speculation. I think it's important to know this, that you are not alone. You are not alone. What does that mean for you who are gathered here today to worship God on the Sabbath? God has not put you into a situation. He has not called you or drawn you into a situation where you must stand alone against the world. That's not what God calls you to. Yeah, you've got some personal decisions to make, but he doesn't call you into a situation where you must stand alone against the world. He said, stand together. Stand together as one. You've been placed within a community, a common faith, to strive together, to work together. So, if your ribbon's there in Philippians, go to Hebrews 10, verse 25. Hebrews 10, verse 25. Not giving up meeting together, assembling together, coming together as one, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Assembling together is how we keep our solidarity alive. And it has an express purpose here, a useful purpose, which is encouraging one another. Also, it says in there that we do this with an eye towards the coming end of the age, when Christ returns. And when he returns, he says he brings his reward with him. For those who have lived lives worthy of the Kingdom of God, well, there are also As I think in the King James, it says many mansions, many positions, many offices, which he has. And he says, I come quickly and I bring my reward with me. Christ returns and he rewards those who are in him with positions as leading citizens within the world to come, which is something that we're looking forward to and going to talk about a lot more, hopefully, at the feast. So this gathering together, it serves a lot of useful purposes. You know, we talk about this, the Sabbath a lot, and it has a lot of ways you can approach it. I want to take a look at a few. One thing that's happening with the Sabbath, okay, is that it is a sign. The Sabbath is a sign, all right? So the solidarity that we have, or that we get, that we gain through assembling together, is also a visible sign. And it's been a sign throughout all history. And it is a sign of a number of things. One is that it is a sign that some people are separated from others. And you know that the Sabbath separates you from others, does it not? The Sabbath separates you from others, and some are separated from others for a special purpose at the return of Christ. The Sabbath is a sign. We sing that often. The other thing is that the Sabbath is a useful practice. It's very useful and helpful. Assembling together with God's people, like we are today, and at the appointed time, I will add, is also useful for fighting back fear. As he said in Philippians, and don't be frightened. Don't be frightened. Well, I tell you folks, it's a lot easier to be frightened when you've got someone next to you. Someone to hold your hand, you know, someone maybe who's big and strong, or someone who's smart, whatever. Someone who's strong. It's easier to combat fear and doubt, because doubt is a form of fear. And so the Sabbath is also a reminder that you're not alone. God hasn't left you alone to your own devices to figure it all out. Okay, so let's take a look. The chart's kind of hard to read, but sorry about that. But let's go to Exodus 31, okay? Exodus 31, verse 12. And I'll read through verse 18. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. And this is a sign between me and you for generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy, who sets you apart. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you, and anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death, and anyone who does work on that day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days work is to be done, but on the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord, and whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and you, me and the Israelites, forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Go to Ezekiel 20. And verse 8. But they, that being people of Judah, rebelled against me, so this is God speaking, and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt. So I said I would pour out my wrath on them and spend my anger against them in Egypt. But for the sake of my name, I brought them out of Egypt, and I did it to keep my name from being profaned in the eyes of the nations among whom they lived, and in whose sight I had revealed myself to the Israelites. Therefore I led them out of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness, and I gave them my decrees and made known to them my laws, by which a person who obeys them shall live. And I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between us, so that they would know that the Lord makes them holy. Yahweh sets people apart. So, assembly on the seventh-day Sabbath accomplishes some useful and helpful results. One, okay, it's a day of commanded assembly, all right? Which is a demonstration of obedience. It's a commanded assembly demonstrating your willingness to obey. Two, okay, let's go beyond obedience. It has benefits for you and for me. It is a time for rest. It is a time, as we read, for encouragement. It is a time for exhortation, you know? It is a time for instruction. And so therefore, it addresses your physical needs. It addresses your emotional needs. It addresses your intellectual needs and your spiritual needs. So it is very useful and very helpful for you. Three, okay, so on the useful, helpful end, it also helps you accomplish some very important things. It helps you and me accomplish some of the goals that God has in mind for us, such as unity in the Spirit, right? We read about that. Well, how can you exercise unity in the Spirit when you're alone? If it's just you, an island in the stream. How do you do that? How do you have unity of the Spirit if it's just you? You and your computer screen watching YouTube videos or whatever you do. All right, four. The seventh day. It is the seventh day which makes it a sign, right? It is a sign designated by God, indicating who has been set apart for special purpose. And this is, there's more to identifying the Church of God. That's a whole message in and of itself. But the seventh-day Sabbath, as you well know, is probably the most visible signature of the Church of God. That's where people start, right? I hope it's not where we end. You know, we see people come in and out of the congregation and many times, oh, I'm looking for a place to keep the Sabbath. Well, great. That's a great place to start. Don't stop there, though. And unfortunately, I think people do. There's so much more to the Church of God. Okay, so those are some things, some practical things we get from the assembly on the seventh day, okay? Now, as I mentioned, you know, behaviorally and so forth, each of us needs more than just, you know, steady Sabbath observance to accomplish the fullness of spiritual creation that God is working. However, without proper Sabbath observance, an essential part of the whole package is missing, such as what we read in Philippians, the unity of the Spirit. How do you do that? How do you stand together as one if you won't assemble together? So spiritual goals, you know, Sabbath is there to help us accomplish them. The unity and solidarity of the Philippian assembly, of these people there in Philippi, what's happening there is interesting. And this came out in the reading, and I mentioned it last time. Actually, some stuff's going on in the congregation that's undermining their unity. It's being undermined by disagreements. I don't know what they were disagreeing about, but disagreements between two women, Euodia and Syntyche. We've mentioned them a couple of times. So two female members of the congregation, you know, who are clearly active, involved, doing a lot of stuff in the congregation, and they're having a disagreement within the church, okay? But who need help resolving this difference. And Paul mentions that in Philippians 4, verse 2 and 3. He says, I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. All right? And I think the whole letter of Philippians is all moving towards this one verse, talking about unity in the Spirit. Well, the place where they're having this problem is within the assembly, the disagreements and things like that. Whatever is undermining the assembly is what's going on with these two women. And I think Paul's whole letter leads up to this very short note of practical application. Okay, so here's something that wouldn't have happened if they weren't gathered together. You know, they never would have butted heads if they weren't gathered together. And it's one of the things about church attendance is, yeah, it sometimes comes with opportunities for you to butt heads with people. Right? You gotcha. It sure does. And what you learn from that? You learn how to get along. Okay, let's go back to Paul. And let's pick up the next little section that he goes through. That is in chapter 2. So Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4. Make my joy complete. So Paul says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, and if any common sharing in the Spirit, notice the togetherness theme here, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one in spirit and one in mind, and do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. I think this is one of those sections of Philippians where he's moving towards that comment that he's going to make about euodia and syntyche. Okay. So Paul is, what he's doing here is he's making a case, and he's moving his proposition forward in this concept of living lives worthy of the gospel with a device of logic, which is, if this, then that. And I know some people here have done some computer programming, and the if-then function is something that you probably use all the time. If then, if your experience in Christ is meaningful, then act on it. If God's love is persuading you of anything, then put on the mind of Christ. So if you're seeing these things and experiencing these things, here's where to go next. If you're seeing this, if experiencing this, here's where to go, okay? Paul's setting up a goal, which is love and unity. Right? That's what we read. And how does it happen? How does this love and unity happen? It happens through assembly. How in the world would the people in Philippi accomplish and achieve and experience and practice these things if they didn't assemble together? They can't. They wouldn't. Love and unity are manifest through assembly. And then what Paul's going to do is he's moving us forward to the next section, which is something we read through very often, Christ's example, which is verses 6 through 11. Okay? And he's going to move forward and he's going to present Christ as the mental paradigm of how to accomplish this stuff that we looked at, the sharing of the Spirit, comfort and love, confidence and love, tenderness, compassion. The mind of Christ is what he's pointing towards. But before going to the example of Christ, what he's done here is he's itemized some of the factors that work against unity and solidarity, okay? What works against unity and solidarity of citizens living lives worthy of the gospel? Do nothing out of selfish ambition and vain conceit. Those are the obstacles, all right? So before moving to the solution, he says, here are some of the things we're working against. Selfish ambition and vain conceit. Again, these are things that happen only within a group. It's hard to be vain if you're all alone on a desert island. I suppose you can. I mean, we're capable of all kinds of crazy things. Selfish ambition, same way. These are group problems. Now this phrase, actually, selfish ambition and vain conceit, is a popular phrase in the Roman culture at the time. And people used it all the time for someone who overestimates their achievements. We use a phrase, not so much anymore, but that person's too big for their britches. You probably heard that, right? Anyone not heard that? Too big for his britches? Okay, so that's what's going on here. Selfish ambition and vain conceit is really one of these phrases that the society used. And Roman society was built on a very powerful honor code. Honor was very important being honored and showing honor to others. Very visible social status. It was very important to the culture. Your status had to be visible. You know, people had to know it. You wouldn't have CEOs running around in a hoodie, not in Rome. They wanted people to know that they were large and in charge, and it was very important for the cohesion of their society, which involved self-promotion. You got to put yourself out there. People have to know. So the Romans expected a person to boast about their accomplishments. Otherwise, no one would know that, you know, they are large and in charge. But even though they expected people to boast, they expected the self-promotion to be based on actual deeds and merit. So you can boast, and they expected you to boast, but it had to be realistic, you know? You had to actually have done those things. Not just making stuff up. That would be vain ambition. Or what did he say? Selfish ambition or vain conceit. Just making stuff up. That's why Paul talks about boasting so much, by the way, because that was a big part of culture. Okay, so unity and solidarity. Unity and solidarity. What are these things doing in our lives? Well, one of the things I want to really consider is that unity and solidarity, which we gain through gathering together, are survival mechanisms. The Sabbath is a survival mechanism for God's people, for the church of God. I mean, like Philippi, they were in a tough spot. And I think we're in an increasingly tough spot in our society. Like Philippi, we face a society and a culture that is sometimes actively and openly hostile against what we do. And that's, you know, if you go back to the 50s and 60s, hostility towards the church was very open. It was difficult to do some of the things that we're doing, and society made it very difficult for you. That's not the way it is right now. During most of my life, I think society's attitude towards the church was ridicule. This is stupid. Why would you do anything like that? Indifference. I think we were moving through a period of indifference. You know, like, you're irrelevant. You don't even matter. Also of the mind that we're moving into a phase where we're going to get back to the good old-fashioned hostility. But these are the things that we face. And people in Philippi face the same things. And these are, you have to stand up to these things. As Paul said, you got to don't be frightened by people who oppose you. And there are various ways to be opposed. And unity. Unity and solidarity is useful and helpful, not just to you, though. It's helpful to others. It's helpful to others in God's church. So gathering together isn't just about you. It's useful and helpful for others in God's church. And it's more than just a spiritual state of mind or a surrender to groupthink. Unity is more than that. A united front helps the weak face the world and overcome fear. And they do that by rubbing shoulders with the strong. So submitting yourselves one to another, gathering together in humility, service, and assembly, has a practical purpose, and it looks after the interests of others. Maybe you're the strong one. Maybe you are the strong one. And maybe you could say, you know, I am strong. And perhaps you don't need to gather together with other people. You really would have everything self-contained, and you're able to do it alone, all by yourself. You don't need other people's encouragement or help or presence or solidarity. You're a rock. Okay, maybe you're that person. I hope there's some rocks out there. But if you take that vision of yourself and decide, well, I'm going to go it alone because I'm a rock. I don't really need other people. I'm going to go it alone. And you take that to the point where you're not gathering together with God's people, you're not helping the weak. And you're not putting on the mind of Christ. And you're not living lives worthy of the gospel. So you're trapped. If you're strong or weak, you need to gather together with God's people to accomplish the spiritual goals that God has in mind for you. Assembling together is a reminder to everyone, weak, strong, in between, you're not crazy. No, that's one way of looking at it. You're not crazy. And to me, it's good to know that I am not the only one who sees the truth and understands the truth. And I'm not crazy. And you're not crazy. And you're not alone. And we can wrap our mind around this by assembling together on the Sabbath. All right, the mind of Christ. Let's take a look at the next section, which I said would be about Christ. And this is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. So Paul's moving forward. Okay, so Christ is our example on how to make all this stuff happen and really roll. It says, in your relationships, you can't have relationships if you don't get together. In your relationships with one another, have the same mind as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we touched on that in a very real and literal sense at the Feast of Trumpets. But it affects everybody on a very personal level as well. Verse 5, you know, kind of signals a transition. Okay, we're talking about this solidarity, this oneness, this unity of mind and spirit, and then he's bringing it into the example of Christ. And Christ's example, of course, is the supreme example and our model for thinking about a number of different aspects of life. Three I'm going to draw out: status, human nature, and service. Okay, so status. Christ did not consider his own rights and privileges and status. And he had all the rights, he had all the privileges, and he had all the status, but he, you know, you could have those things, and some people have them and some people don't, even within our small group. He did not consider these things of primary importance or to satisfy his own ego and sense of, who am I? But he was pretty hot stuff. He could have said, I am the Messiah. He could have had a very different approach. And he was. You couldn't even fault him for that. Yeah, you are. But he didn't consider his status as something that was there to satisfy his own ego. The status that he has, or had, has, is both, and the status that you might have were useful. His status was useful to him in allowing him to accomplish works of service to others. One, setting an example for people, a sinless life, you know? Okay, the bar is pretty high. All right, a sinless example for all humanity, also an example of submission and obedience. And secondly, it was useful in accomplishing atonement, where, you know, that's like, we don't get off the blocks without that. But he couldn't have done that without his status. It would have been just the death of another man, another person. Without his status, he couldn't have accomplished that. So it's useful, helpful, meaningful. And so as believers, as members of God's church, you might have some relative status in the flesh. And if you do, then you should consider this relative status as an opportunity or a tool to serve. whether your status is based on riches, sometimes it's social connections, sometimes I think a lot in our society it might be technical skills that you have, things that you're able to do, think of those as ways that you can help other people. Have the mind of Christ in you with regard to your status. So the other is human nature. This gets a little more theological, okay? Jesus took on the fullness of what it means to be a human being. Okay? That's a whole message there. But he was a real human being. And if he didn't live an authentic human life, then also he couldn't have attained the setting a good example or accomplishing atonement. Again, that's a different message, but Jesus took on the nature of what it meant to be a human being. Yet we're told that he was without sin, right? I hope I don't need to go and quote the scripture on that. Jesus led a sinless life. He was without sin. So this tells us two truths about Jesus. Two truths. One is that there cannot be any automatically assigned guilt or original sin. Because if he was an authentic, full-fledged human being, then he would not have been sinless. What that tells you and me is that we are responsible for our choices, for our sins, and you cannot blame God. Scripture you might want to look at there is Romans 9, verse 19. You can't blame God for your problems. Another thing, Jesus, who was, again, Son of Man, the Word made flesh, he was made a human being, so he wasn't made more innately obedient. He was a person just like you. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been a real human being. So he couldn't have been more innately obedient or more like, you know, born submissive than any other human being. Rather, we're told that, let's go to Hebrews 5, verse 8. Hebrews 5, verse 8. Rather, we're told that he became obedient by a free choice. All right? So Hebrews 5, verse 8 says, Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He didn't have to put up with all this stuff that people were doing to him, but he did. Okay, service. This aspect of Christ's example, this maybe is a little off topic, but it shouldn't be interpreted as a deconstruction of all hierarchy or administration or leadership within the church community. And that's a big popular trend nowadays. You know, everybody's on the same level. Everybody's, you know, the world is flat. Everything's flat. We're all servants. We all serve, right? So the world's flat. The church is flat. Well, God still appoints leaders. He does. That's scriptural. God appoints leaders, and he expects them to lead. Jesus led. He was a leader. He was appointed as a leader, and his leadership will show itself in big ways, you know, which we talked about at Trumpets. But what differs here, and he was a leader. He's the King of Kings. What differs is in lives that are worthy of the gospel, that are citizens who live in a way that is, you know, simpatico with the kingdom of God, they have a different ethic or motivation. No longer do we view, you know, our status or our honor or our roles as opportunities for self-glory, ego-boosting, or material gain. Rather, we should view, you know, what I said before, our status or honor are opportunities to do good for others, especially within the context of regular assembly. And we practice that different ethic here. We learn that different ethic here. And I didn't know anything about this stuff before I came to the church. No, I know there's a lot of people who grew up in the church here, and so it makes things a little different. I came to the church not, you know, with any knowledge of it. I learned this approach from the church. I did not have this approach before the church. No way. No way. That's not how I saw the world and myself within the world. Jesus took on lower status. He became mortal flesh, and he lived among human beings, and he acted as a servant, Then he endured a form of death, which was considered very shameful. Okay. And what Paul's doing there is he's demonstrating the length to which God is willing to go, the length to which God is willing to go to serve. And he presents this, I think he is presenting this, as a cure for some of the ills that they had in Philippi. Again, going back, you know, to that verse there in chapter 4, verse 2, I plead with you, Euodia and Syntyche, be of the same mind in the Lord. Have the mind of Christ. That's what's going to settle the dispute between you. And he's talking about stuff going on within the assembly of God's people. That's the context. That's what we're looking at. You can also apply, I guess what I'm trying to say there is, this is our, sandbox. We learn about applying the mind of Christ in our assembly. And I think God wants us to take it outside the church, yes, indeed. Practice it at work, in the home, wherever we rub shoulders with people, but we learn it here. You learn it here. Maybe you learned it from your mom and dad. You grew up in the church. They learned it because the church taught it. And you learned it. And it's a different way of thinking. Okay, applying the mind of Christ. What about applying the mind of Christ at home? Applying the mind of Christ at home. Okay. In life, really, you know. How do you apply the mind of Christ? Okay, so I want us to take a look at Philippians 2, verse 12 through 18, which says, okay, therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but, you know, much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the words of life. And then I will be able to boast, and this will be good boasting, on the day of Christ, that I did not run my labor in vain. But even if I am being poured out, even if I'm at the end of the road, the end of my ministry, perhaps the end of my life, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. And so you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So based on Christ's demonstration of selflessness, we should follow this model among ourselves. And he's talking about, okay, you folks, when you gather together, here are some things to work on and do. And he's talking about the assembling together. So he began with the proposition, living lives worthy of the gospel, live as citizens, conduct yourself as citizens of the kingdom of God. And now he's moving forward to some proof, or if you will, proofs of what that life is like. What's that about? And practical applications. So a couple of things that he says in this section that we just read. Your own salvation. Your own salvation. Now, I have mostly heard this read and talked about as you need to work out your personal salvation with fear and trembling, right? So it's kind of like an individual thing. It's on you, right? And I think that's probably how you've heard it mostly discussed. And there's great merit in that because you are responsible for your personal choices. However, that's not what Paul's actually saying. That's not what he's saying. The you here is plural. It's plural. It's meant to be you people. You know, you want to put it in the vernacular. You people need to work out your own salvation. And what he's getting at is as a group, you need to work out your salvation. And within the context of the letter, it's a call to collective effort of getting along as a congregation. And working out in this way, again, I put it to you, cannot happen if you do not gather together. Woody Allen, he's misquoted, and I know this is a misquote, but he's supposedly said to have said, 99% of success is just showing up. You might have heard that, right? He didn't actually say that, but it's fun. And it makes kind of a lot of sense. Yeah, you have to be there. You won't succeed if you don't even show up. He also talks about fear and trembling. This is pretty simple, I think. Why? Why do we take this seriously? Because we are aware of God's presence. And God says, my presence is not only with you as an individual, but you really feel, understand, and start to work within God's presence when you gather together with God's people. Here's a big one. Without grumbling and arguing.
Oh, wait a minute. Now you've gone too far, buddy. I'm not going to do that.
Yeah, that's a tough one, isn't it? What Paul's doing here, I mean, he was very biblically literate. I think what he's doing is making an indirect reference to Israel in the wilderness. Exodus 17, you know, when they were grumbling with God.
Let us all the way out here, and there's no water, you know, and I don't have my regular pillow, and I'm sleeping on the ground, and manna every day, so boring. Don't we get any salsa? What is wrong with this? It's just, you know,
they were complaining. It could also, though, be a specific reference to stuff that was going on in Philippi, where people were complaining about circumstances, perhaps in the local congregation. And again, I'm going to take it back to Philippians 4, verse 2. I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. We don't know what was going on between these two women, Euodia and Syntyche. We don't know. We're not given any explicit outline of the problematic behavior that was taking place in the congregation at Philippi. And I actually think that that God does this in his word on purpose. And he doesn't give us too many specifics, because if we had all these specifics about what was happening between Euodia and Syntyche, we could say, well, that's not my problem. Well, at least I'm not doing that. So it's left open, perhaps so that we have the freedom to take the spiritual principles that we are learning and apply them to our specific situations throughout time. Because God's church has been around for a long time, and the boots on the ground problems change. You know, I don't think that people back in these days, they didn't have to worry about internet access. You know, and do we have internet access in the hall? How can I survive without internet access? What am I going to do? How am I going to read my Bible? It's an online Bible. This is outrageous. The church needs to take care of this kind of stuff. You know, we have different problems nowadays, right? So it's left kind of open so we can apply it. So some possibilities about what it might have been going on in Philippi. Well, we read about selfish ambition and empty glory. I mean, we've read about quarreling and disagreements. Okay, these are some possibilities, right? So it could be that some were exalting their perceived status within the congregation. You know, like, I am in charge of coffee. You can't just change the flavor of coffee that we're serving without coming to me. This is a problem, you know. You think that's not realistic? You haven't been in the Church of God long enough, or you haven't been involved in coffee service long enough. Because we find all kinds of little things. And you might say, well, that's just trivial stupidity. Yeah, but I think, you know, the principle there is God says, I give you small things to contend with so that you can learn in a sort of a safe sandbox environment where you can't really hurt people that badly. So be faithful in small things, and I will give you much. But we are given small things to learn. The two women here that are mentioned, well, maybe it's a struggle for dominance. Maybe it was causing factions within the congregation. You know, I'm with Euodia. Well, I think Syntyche's right. So quarreling and disagreement, well, clearly these two women were in disagreement. That we know. Something was happening in this congregation. And like I said, this could be something as simple as, well, arguing about who's in charge of what, okay? Or maybe, well, how should we better organize this activity or something like that? Or it could even be, and this is a distinct possibility, it could be also built on some doctrinal position. A possible, you know, a reason that I think that's a possibility is because Paul, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, starts talking about circumcision, which comes up an awful lot. And when you look at the conversations about circumcision within these congregations, it has a lot to do with status.
Well, I know, you know, everybody's called by God, but of course, I'm circumcised.
That kind of thing, right? It could be. It could be that the circumcision, sort of a, you know, doctrinal approach, could have been involved in this disagreement. And stuff like this happens in God's church. And it wouldn't happen if we didn't assemble together. So if you wanted to avoid all that stuff, stay home, right? Opting out is not an option. Pun intended. Opting out is not an option. Some people choose to deal with quarrels, doctrinal disputes, selfish ambition, factionalism, hypocrisy, all kinds of things, you know. Some people choose to deal with these things by opting out.
Well, this can't be God's church. People in God's church would never do that.
I have to separate myself from people who do those kind of things. I'm going to follow my own path. Opting out is not an option. There is no biblical option for going it alone. You are responsible for your own decisions. You are responsible for your own life. But the matrix, if you will, that God has given you to work out your own salvation, to live as a citizen worthy of the kingdom of God, is the church of God, and the church of God primarily functions through assembly. I want us and hope that we do more than that, but it is one of the primary ways that we function. Primary ways. But opting out is not an option. Beware. 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 By opting out, by deciding to go it alone, not assembling together, as I mentioned earlier, you're missing a lot of things. One really, really super duper important thing is you are not offering support and solidarity to those who are weak. If you know God's word, you know how important that is to Him. You take care of the widow and the orphan. That's taking care of the weak. So that's all about taking care of people who aren't as strong as you. If you're not gathering together with God's people, you are not offering support to those who are weak. If you're weak, and I don't think anyone, like, I identify as weak, probably not. But if you are weak, then you need to gather together with God's people as well for strength from those who are strong. If you're not gathering together, you're not submitting yourself to God or to one another. And you're not willing to suffer. In its own small way, gathering together, you have to give some things up. And you're not being obedient. And you're not working out your own salvation. Or we're not working out our own salvation. Gathering together is essential for living a life worthy of the gospel of the kingdom of God.